Well, good evening. Good to see everybody. One reminder before we have our word of prayer and get into our study of Hosea chapter 8 tonight. Tomorrow is a national day of prayer. You probably know that or remember that or remember seeing signs about that. Here at First Baptist Church, we will have the chapel open 7 a.m. to 7 p.m. tomorrow. Anytime you want to come and go praying in the chapel, we will have a representative of our intercessory prayer ministry there at every hour. Somebody from our IPM will be there each hour, but you can come and go however you like. And I think, Don, I think you're starting us off at 7 a.m. tomorrow, aren't you? So that's good. But looking forward to tomorrow. So if you want to drop by and pray, certainly be glad for you to do that. Let's pray together right now, and we'll begin our study. Father, thank you tonight for the opportunity to study your word together. Your word is powerful, and it's life. Father, what you told your people in the 8th century through Hosea was powerful for them and sad, but Lord, I just pray that we will be a people that don't repeat the same mistakes that they made. So God, as we study it throughout these Wednesdays, I pray that you'll teach us and show us what you're saying to them so we'll know what you say to us. And help us, Father, to not repeat the same mistakes and the same sins that they committed. Help us to believe in you and trust you and serve you and you alone before all other gods, that, Lord, we have no other gods before you. Lord, I pray that we'd follow your word, we'll follow your commandments, follow your law. The Israelites did not. I pray that we will. So, Father, guide us in all that we do. We trust you tonight. We thank you for Jesus and what he means to us, and we just pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 8 of Hosea. We will look at all 14 verses tonight. You might remember 8th century was when this was written. God's people had forsaken the worship of God alone. They were supposed to be monotheist, one worshipers of one God, and Yahweh was to be the only God they worshiped. They didn't turn away from Yahweh. They just added the other gods into their worship of Yahweh himself. So the Baal gods, the fertility cults. So they're worshiping many gods, which angered God and went against what he had commanded them to do. Of course, this was mirrored in his prophet Hosea, whom he commanded to marry a prostitute by the name of Gomer. We know her as Gomer. They had three children, and it was a mirror of Hosea loving his wife, but she would turn away to other lovers. The mirror of Israel, supposed to be committed to God, but they turned away to other gods as well. Not only that, Israel is about to experience a division within the nation as we begin the book. They're about to split up in the north and south. North is called Israel. South is called Judah. He has a couple of pet names that he mentions here for the north. Ephraim was one. Samaria is one. And so those will come into play tonight as well. So that's in the picture as well. The civil war is coming, and Israel is about to divide into north and south. So, as we get to chapter 8, God has accused Israel of being ungrateful for his many blessings. And because of that, they have become disloyal. Now, chapter 8 talks primarily about how Israel violated God's covenant with them and broken God's law. There's a difference between God's covenant and God's law. Remember the covenant we made with Abraham, made with Moses. The law was different. That's the Ten Commandments he gave, and then the laws that developed after that. So you have the covenant and you have the law. God said, you've broken both. Covenant was the greatest one, and the law then flowed out of what the covenant was. He says, you have been so unfaithful as a people, you've broken both. You violated the covenant, and you've broken my laws that I've given to you. So chapter 8 is a collection of four sermons. Hosea preached four times to the people and in chapter 8, and all of them are contained in chapter 8. The first sermons, verses 1 through 3. Second sermon, verses 4 through 6. Third sermon, verses 7 through 10. And his fourth sermon, verses 11 through 14. Don't you wish my sermons were that short? Those are pretty short sermons, aren't they? Well, four of them that are contained there, and so we'll read those and what he had to say tonight. So, letter A on your outline, set the trumpet to your lips, verses 1 through 6. Let's read verse 1. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. But Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him. Verse 4, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. Verse 5, I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Let's stop there and let's look at what he's saying in these six verses. Notice verse 1, he begins by saying, put the trumpet to your lips. What did he mean by that? He told Hosea, Hosea, you get in position of taking the shofar that Israel would blow, the ram's horn, you've probably seen some of those, and blow the trumpet or blow the shofar. What does that mean? Why did he say do that? Well, whenever Israel was to assemble as a people, they would blow the trumpet or blow the shofar. That meant one of two things. Whenever you hear the shofar, it's time to gather. It's time to come together as a people because there is a pronouncement that's about to be made. Or it could mean that an impending army is invading and it's time to assemble the troops. So God used these two images. Hosea, blow the shofar. Get the people's attention because, number one, I have a message I want to tell to them. And number two, there is a nation coming your way, Assyria, that's going to invade and capture you because you've been sinful. So that was the purpose of the set the trumpet to the lips. It's time to gather the people because judgment's coming and I have a message for them. Notice verse 1. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. What a powerful graphic image. Whenever you see a vulture, you're driving somewhere, and you see a vulture circling and getting closer and closer, you know something's dead, right? God gave the picture, there's a vulture over the house of the Lord, because your worship stinks. You're following my commands, it's rotten, it's dead. You gather to worship me. But you're mixing it with all these other gods and the Baals, and what you're sending up to me is an offensive odor. And the vulture is circling over the house of God. That's a graphic picture, isn't it? Now, some translations say eagle. Any of your translations say eagle there? Quite a few, okay. And that's because the wording there is some translated eagle, some translated vulture. An eagle was ready to attack. If you see an eagle in the sky, there's usually probably prey down there. So some theologians believe, well, it's a picture of an eagle circling because God is about to pounce upon you in judgment because you've been disloyal to him and you've disobeyed him. So some see that. Most theologians believe it's the vulture image, but some, because of the wording that's used there, possibly an eagle that's going to swoop down upon Israel like attacking their prey. Notice he says, because, verse 1, you have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. There's covenant law again. Now, look at the wording there, transgression and rebellion. Those are two strong words as to what God said they were doing. The word transgress literally means to overstep your bounds. Sometimes we as God's people overstep our bounds with him. He has boundaries for us, by the way, folks. You can't just live like you want to live. You can't just do what you want to do. You can't just believe what you want to believe. Believe what culture tells you to believe. There are boundaries God has for us. And anytime you overstep those, God calls it sin. He calls it transgression. He calls it even rebellion. Going against a constituted authority. They did that. Sometimes we do that. Well, I know the Bible says this, but I believe you're overstepping your bounds. You don't have the right to say, I believe. Because if you're a Christian, you have to go by what he's told you to believe. You don't have the right to say, well, I believe this. You're overstepping your bounds. That's what the word transgression literally means. Go to verse 2. To me, God says, they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. They cried to the Lord, but God didn't hear their cry because they were insincere. Israel claimed that they knew the Lord, but their rebellion showed they didn't really know Him. You know, there's a lot of people today claim to know God. They don't. They say they're Christians. They're not. They say, I know the Lord, but they really don't. They walked an aisle, but they really didn't come to know the Lord. In fact, Jesus said, Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount, there will be many people to me in that day, on the day of judgment, that say to me, Lord, Lord, I belong in heaven. And He's saying, I never knew you. He didn't say, I knew you and forgot you. He said, I never knew you. And so there are many people out there who attend church. They know the Lord. And He's saying here, they're crying out, oh God, we know you. No, you don't. No, just because you show up, bring an offering, just because you show up and attend, doesn't mean that you know the Lord. And so it's a powerful image of people saying, God, we know you. And He's going, I don't know you. And remember the word know, again, we've talked about, it's the word, it's yada, to mean have an intimate knowledge. It was the word for sexual relationship in the Old Testament, in Hebrew. And their image going back of Hosea and Gomer and being unfaithful. And it's the imagery, see the word know over and over and over. And He's saying, no, you don't know me. Notice verse 3. Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him. They have rejected what they know is good, and they're going after other things. Sometimes, as believers, we know what's good. We know going to church is good. We know reading our Bible is good. We know not doing certain things is good, or doing certain, we know those things, but we don't always do them. And sometimes we spurn the good and do other things. And that's what He said. They have spurned what's good. They know what's right. Probably not a one of us in here doesn't know what's right. But sometimes we spurn what's right, and we do other things. Look at verse 4. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. Now, think about this. If you remember last week, I talked about Israel in the northern kingdom. They had one king after another. And then they would assassinate one, the other one take over. There was Zechariah, there was Shalom, there was Menahem, there was Pekahiah, there was Pekah. One right after another, one would kill the other, and they would set up the kingships. God didn't do it, they did. And if you remember, throughout history, many times Israel would put somebody on the throne of the king as the king. God didn't elect them. They elected each other, or they elected one another. And what He's saying is, it's powerful again in saying, you're making these decisions, but you're not consulting me on it. You're putting people in leadership, but you didn't even ask me about it. You just decided that's who needed to be there. And sometimes we can do that. Sometimes churches can do that. Without really even consulting, God, who do you want? We put in who we think would be good. And sometimes we make decisions without ever consulting God. And that was one of the things they did that He denounced them for. You made kings, not through me. And you set up princes. I didn't know it. You decided. And so look at what God is accusing them of doing. And what's frightening, folks, is that sometimes, so far the first four verses, we do every one of those. So Dr. Stewart said, God gives kings to nations. The nations do not get to decide who their kings will be. The king was God's representative, not the people's choice. So God is the one who determines who your king should be. So selecting leaders ourselves without God is not only sinful, it's foolish, because it's not going to work. Those who use their own decision in selecting leaders or making decisions, you get what you deserve. If you're going to leave God out of a decision, you get what's coming to you. Because God must be involved in every single decision we make. Not just who our leaders are, not just who the kings are, but it should be every decision that we make. Look at the last part of verse 4. With their silver and gold, they make idols for their own destruction. Now, Israel had made idols and set them up at, we'll see here in just a moment, places called Dan and Bethel. And they made idols to go alongside of their worship with God. If you remember, one of the commandments that God gave, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no graven images. So God said, don't fashion anything that you think looks like me or represents me. I'm a spirit. So you don't worship an object, you worship me in spirit and in truth. Well, they made objects that they wanted to represent what God was, and they were calves, golden calves. And so God denounced them for that. It says, you took the silver and gold that I gave you, and you fashioned out of that silver and gold idols to worship. I provided the gold to you, and you took what I provided and fashioned something to worship another god. It would be like your wife or your husband giving you this special gift, necklace or watch or whatever, because they love you so much, and then you having an extramarital affair and you giving that necklace to your new girlfriend or that watch to your new boyfriend or whatever it is. You say, who would do that? Well, who would take the gold and silver God gave them and make an idol to worship some other god? Same thing. And so God is denouncing them by saying, you made decisions without me, you rebelled against what I told you to do, you transgressed my law, you don't even know who I am anymore, and you're taking what I give you and worshiping other gods with it. So you can imagine God's angry, and he is. Verse 5, I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. So you remember, Samaria, the northern kingdom, has two pet names that, you know, you call somebody when they're very special to you, honey or sweetheart or dear, whatever. One of them was Ephraim and one of them was Samaria. Samaria was also the locations where they worshiped. Samaria was the middle portion of Israel, and they set up two different places. They were supposed to worship in Jerusalem, right, the temple. But some of them didn't want to travel that far. It's a little too inconvenient. So let's set them up where we live. So Bethel was in the central part, Dan all the way up in the northern part. In fact, whenever we go to Israel, we go up to Caesarea Philippi in the region of Dan. It's on the Lebanese border. And so they just set up some local deities we can worship there and not have to travel so far. We don't want God to inconvenience us. So they did that. And God says, your calves that you've set up, O Samaria, is causing my anger to burn. Look at the end of verse 6. How long, or verse 5, how long will they be incapable of innocence? God's asking a rhetorical question. How long are my people going to be incapable of doing what's right? You ever have a child or a grandchild that seems like they just can't stay out of trouble? And you're going, it's not even capable. You're not even capable of doing good things, are you? Of doing what's right. And they got to that point. They reached the point of, you're not even capable of doing what's good. How long are you going to be that way? How long are you going to be incapable of innocence? Verse 6. For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to people. What he's saying was, of all people, Israel came up with a pagan idol. A human craftsman fashioned it, so the idol was not the one true God. Israel made beautiful idols. They were beautiful. I mean, fashioned. Jeroboam set them up originally. 1 Kings 12:28. If you remember Jeroboam the first, that's why later, after everyone else, it says they walked in the sins of Jeroboam. He was the first one that made these beautiful silver and gold idols, set them up, and told the people, oh, Israel, these are your gods. They brought you out of Egypt. Well, no, they didn't. And what an affront to God by saying that they did. So God is saying, you have spurned me, so I am spurning you. So that's the first couple of sermons, and it doesn't get any better. Let's go on to verse 7. Letter B on your outline, verses 7 through 10. Sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Verse 8, Israel is swallowed up, verse 7. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Now, let's stop there for a moment. Do you remember the last few weeks we've been studying this? I told you one of the reasons that they went to the Baal gods, Israel, and started worshiping them and their fertility cults is because they wanted their crops to grow. Remember that? It's a very agrarian culture. If your crops don't grow, you don't live. Your family starves. And so growing crops and rain's coming. It's a very dry part of the world. They don't get a lot of rain. And so your livelihood literally depends on whether it rains or not, whether your crops sprout. And so they thought, well, just in case God doesn't come through for us, let's worship the God of the rains, Baal, and the God of fertility. And so they just added those just in case God didn't come through. They added those. So you see a lot of references throughout this book of grain and rains and growing. And so you'll see it again here in verse 7. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. In other words, because you've turned to those gods, it doesn't get better, it gets worse. I'm not going to let them grow. I'm the one that determines whether your crop grows. I'm the one that sends rains, not Baal. So because you've turned to them, your crops will not make. But notice what he says first, using that crop analogy. You've sown the wind, but you've reaped the whirlwind. Now, usually farmers sowed seeds and then they would reap grain. But Israel sowed the wind. So many times in the Bible, wind is a euphemism for worthlessness, vanity. It's used in Job 7, it's used in Proverbs 11, it's used in Ecclesiastes 1, Ecclesiastes verse 14, verse 17. The word wind means nothing or vanity. You've sowed nothing and you've reaped worse. You've sowed nothing and you're going to reap destruction. An army's invasion, you're going to reap destruction. So this may have been an ancient proverb already in Israel. It's an ancient proverb for us. You've probably heard it. Sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. And you've probably heard that your whole life or some version of it your whole life. Of course, it is from the Bible, but it was probably a proverb for them as well, meaning whatever you sow, you may reap in a destructive way. Somebody said one time, which I thought was a good thought on this sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind. They said, if you cheat in practice, you'll cheat in a game. And if you cheat in your head, you'll cheat on the test. If you cheat in business, you'll cheat on your mate. Sow a thought and reap an act. Sow an act and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap character. Sow character and you'll reap your destiny. And he's so right. Whatever you sow is going to come back even worse down the line if you don't sow the right things. Israel was sowing the wrong things. It may be a reference too to sowing being a long period of time and destruction being a long period of time, judgment being meted out over a long period of time. But remember again the reference to Baal and the crops. Israel was sowing, hoping for substance. God says you're going to end up with nothing because you've sowed the wrong things. How many people do you know tonight, maybe in your family, maybe your friends, they are sowing the wrong things in life. They're doing the wrong things. They're involved in the wrong things. They're going the wrong direction, leaving God out of their life. They're not in church. They're not in His Word. They are going the wrong direction. They are sowing the wrong things. And they're going to reap the whirlwind. You don't sow vanity and reap good things. And that's what he's saying here. Israel had done. Then we get to verse 9. For they've gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Now let's stop there because there are two interesting images that he uses. One is the Israelites, he says they've gone up to Assyria. Remember last week I talked about Israel, the little thin strip of land. Israel is, they're desirable because of their location. That's why even today people want to inhabit Israel, the location. It's a perfect location between Africa, between Europe and Asia. I mean, it's a land bridge there. And so because of its location, it's been desired. And so it was that way during biblical times. And so whenever Israel would be attacked, someone trying to take their land, Egypt was the world's greatest power at one time. So whenever Egypt would attack from the south, they would go up to the north to Assyria and say, oh, would you please help us to fight off the Egyptians? And when Assyria was the world's greatest power, they would run down to Egypt and say, oh, would you please help us fight off the Assyrians? And so they were constantly going back and forth to these countries. Rather than trusting God and turning to Him, they would turn to the south and turn to the north. And last week he says, you're a silly dove flying back and forth, Israel. Just trust me. So it's a reference here. You have gone up to Israel, to Assyria. You're like a wild donkey wandering around. So look what he's called them so far. He's called them silly dove last week. And now he's calling them a wandering, lonely, wild donkey. What are wild donkeys known for? Well, first of all, they're stubborn. And second of all, you can't control them because they're wild and do what they want. And so God says, my people, they're stubborn. And they do what they want, and I can't control them. They're a wild donkey wandering alone. Hosea's not the only one to call them that. Jeremiah called them that, chapter 2, verse 24. You're a wild donkey. But notice the next image, verse 9. Ephraim, pet name again, remember, has hired lovers. Ephraim was like a harlot that didn't receive the money for the favors. They paid money for the favors. They're a prostitute who pays, not getting paid. Because of this reference here, there are some theologians that believe Gomer was, at this portion of their marriage, doing that. She was going out at night after being with her husband Hosea during the day, and she would find lovers, but rather than them paying her, she'd pay them. It's ridiculous. That's what he's saying here. Ephraim is hiring lovers to go away. How ridiculous is that? To go away from that unique relationship with me. So far through the first 9 verses, it's not a pretty picture for God's people. Verse 10. Though they hire allies among the nations, remember going up to the north, going to the south, I will soon gather them up, and the kings and the princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. What do they mean by tribute? Whenever Israel would go down to the south, they'd actually pay Egypt, pay them to join them to keep the Assyrians off of them. And whenever they went to the north to get the Assyrians to help, they'd actually pay the Assyrians. And so they're taking tribute money that would be usually given to the house of God, taking their tithe and offering money, and they're going to pay people to do what God's already told them He'd do. So you can see how far this has gotten with the Israelites. They had hired pagan nations as allies. And God says it's not going to work. Now, the question that I think tonight for us is, do we go to the wrong sources sometimes ourselves? I mean, we can condemn Israel for doing it. Oh, they shouldn't have done that. They should just turn to the Lord. Well, why don't we always turn to the Lord? Why do we sometimes go to the wrong places for help and answers? Why do we go to people for answers rather than God? Why do we go to other places? Why do we go to money for security rather than God? So, why do we do that? So sometimes we do the same as them, going to the wrong place for security or for answers. Now let's go to verses 11 through 14 and we'll wrap this up. Let us see on your outline how far Israel had fallen. Verse 11. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Now, let's stop there for a moment, verse 11. One of the themes that emerge in the last four verses of this chapter is the shallow nature of Israel's relationship with God and the shallow nature of their worship. Now, remember, the Israelites kept going to church. They didn't stop worshiping God. They kept going. So it's not like they dropped out of worshiping God and started worshiping Baal and fertility cults and doing all these other things. They didn't. They worshiped. They kept going. But it's just that, first of all, their heart wasn't in it. It was very shallow. And second of all, they really weren't trusting God. They were trusting Baal and the other gods more than they were trusting Yahweh. So the last four verses kind of picks up on this shallow nature of their worship. And so what he's saying is, Israel, you're relying on the externals to make you right. The externals. You're relying upon the fact that you go to church thinking that I accept you. And there are people that do that. There are people that they come not because their heart's in it. They come, they sleep, they're bored, they're waiting to get out. But they think, just because I went, everything's good. Well, no, not if your heart's not in it. It's not. But they did. They thought, as long as we go, everything's fine. If we just show up, everything's fine. God said, it's not. Your externals don't gain you anything with me. And so he's saying they built altars, but the altars are only for sinning. Now remember, they were supposed to bring the sin offerings to the altars. And the concept is, we bring the sin offerings, God looks at it, is pleased with it, and accepts the sin offering, and the sin's gone. God says the opposite's happening. You bring these offerings, and you're adding sin to your life. I'm not taking it away. You're adding it. So the more altars you have means the more sin you're bringing. You make altars, multiply altars for sinning. Can you imagine the house of God becoming a place to sin rather than a place to worship? That's what had happened. It had become a place to sin. Let's go to church and sin. Well, you nobody ever says that, do they? That's what had happened. They had gone to church to actually sin. Verse 12. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. If God had already given, he gave them 613 laws. He said, if I were to give you 10,000 of them, it'd make it worse. They had treated God's commands as the word, let's see, the word in verse 12 is strange in the translation I have. Some of your translations probably say foreign, but the word literally means worthless. In fact, literally means stink. If I wrote you 10,000 commandments, you'd think they stink. And that's how far they'd fallen. Taking what God had given them that was precious and treated it like it was worthless. John Weber told a story back whenever he lived in London. He said he had a little toy cup he used to play with as a child. And he said, man, I was a little rough on that cup. I tossed it around and threw stuff at it and did it for used it for different things. It was dirty, left it outside. And he said, later on as an adult, he still had his old cup that he had played with as a boy growing up. Later, heard that it was possibly worth something. Went to an antique shop, worth $1 million. That cup had been used in royal events. Went back hundreds of years, estimated to be $1 million. He said, here was something I had that was valuable, and I treated it like it's worthless. And that's exactly the picture in verse 12. They had something valuable, God's word, and they treated it as if it was worthless. But folks, we can't point a finger at them. You look at our culture. Our culture has God's word, and what we have here is valuable. And our culture treats it like it's worthless. I mean, they disregard it. I don't care what this says. I'm going to believe this. I don't care what it says. I'm going to do this. I don't care if it teaches this. I'm going to believe something different. And our culture can't say anything about the Israelites because we are just as bad as them. He could write 10,000 chapters for us and we think it's worthless. So whenever God gives you his word, lost people don't understand Scripture. We know that. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us the natural man can't understand things of God. We know that. But when God's people count it as worthless, that's what's bad. It was ironic. Israel treated God's words and laws as if they were foreign. And they were the words of their God. Verse 13. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept it. Now, why does he say sacrifice meat and eat it? Because one of the customs in offering an offering to the Lord was that you would eat part of it, and the priest would eat part of it as if he was consuming it for God. And so that was a treaty you had. You would eat part, that eat part shows that you agreed on it. So it's a reference to that. As far as sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept it. Now he will remember their iniquity, punish their sins, they shall return to Egypt. So what he's saying is, Israel sacrificed meat to God, but he only looked at it as meat, not as an offering. Can you imagine them bringing the meat? God, we're bringing this to you. It's worship day, but their heart is so not in it that they offer it, and God just looks at it and says, I see meat. I see anything else? I don't see an offering. I see meat. I wonder if we ever come and sing, but it's words that we've known forever. Hymns we've known forever. And we just sing them because we know them, but we don't really mean the words. I wonder if he looks at them and says, those are words, but they're not worship. I wonder if we bring things sometimes that are so familiar that he looks at them and goes, yeah, it's not worship. It's not a sacrifice. It's just money. It's just words. It's just meat. God took no delight in what they brought him. And the reason was because they had mixed themselves among the people and their heart was shallow before the Lord. So he said, because of that, I'm going to punish you, punish your sins. I'm sending you back to Egypt. Now hold on. They didn't go to Egypt. What happened eventually was they went to Assyria. And they were captured by the Assyrians. Sennacherib came in, destroyed the north, carried them back, and never to be a people group again. Those 10 lost tribes of Israel, that was them. And so why does he say you're going to Egypt whenever it was Assyria? Because all the way through Hosea, you have metaphors of when he first brought them out of Egypt. Talk about the Red Sea parting. Talk about them going through the wilderness time. Talk about that initial time when God first met them and first their engagement period in the wilderness. And he talks about this time all through Hosea, and he's saying, you're going back to slavery where our whole relationship started from. So he doesn't mean Egypt per se. He means Egypt in a metaphorical sense of back to slavery that I delivered you from. Assyria is where you're going, but you're going back to Egypt. Verse 14, we'll close. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. And Judah, remember that's the southern part, they've multiplied fortified cities. So I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the strongholds. What a powerful, again, image of Israel forgetting its maker. Israel forgetting God was the one who made her. And rather than trusting God and obeying God, they place their confidence in their own ability for themselves, calf worship and appealing to the nations for help. And so palaces and the fortified cities, they were not wrong in and of themselves. But God's saying, your punishment's going to be your cities and what you built up to be a fortress. What you saw as security, I'm going to send fire upon and devour. And folks, it's exactly what happened. Tiglath-Pileser came in and attacked. Sennacherib did the same in the south. And so both the north and the south were destroyed. 2 Kings 17, 2 Kings 18 talked about it. Exactly what God said would happen, happened. Now in summary to close. Israel had committed five sins that stood out. Here are the five. They had insisted they lead their nation, not God. Number two, they worshiped idols. Number three, they depended upon foreign nations rather than God, Egypt and Assyria. Number four, they adopted calves as their new gods. And number five, they arrogantly disregarded what God had told them in His Word. And sometimes we commit all five. Sometimes we insist on leading our lives ourselves instead of letting God do it. Sometimes we worship idols. We put things before God, a job or a hobby or people. Sometimes we depend upon foreign nations rather than God. We depend on our bank account or something else rather than depending upon God for security. Sometimes we adopt calves as our gods, things, not Him. And sometimes we arrogantly disregard what God's told us in His Word. So make sure tonight that you don't repeat the sins of the Israelites. Didn't end good for them, won't end well for us. Because every time you sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, it's hard to read, it's hard to think about, but God, it's even harder to imagine that sometimes we're just as guilty. God, whenever we come to worship you, I pray that our heart will be in it, that we will not mix ourselves among the peoples. And Father, I pray that whenever we sing to you, it will not just be words, it will be worship. Whenever we bring things to you, it will actually be a sacrificial offering. It will not just be something that we feel obliged to do. So, Lord, I just pray that we would have our heart worshiping you and you only, and we would not repeat the same sins of the Israelites. That God, help us to keep from sowing wind. Help us keep from being a wild donkey, stubborn and out of control. And God, help us to live our lives under your lordship and living for you with a heart fully committed to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. God bless you. We will see you Sunday.